So this morning for Global Focus, I'd like to welcome Marty Frisk to come and speak. Marty is the, he's the director of Christar Canada, but he's changing roles. He'll be leaving that role and moving more just towards his role of mobilizing workers. We've known Marty and Becky for, goodness, 20 years or something, quite a while. Before we met them, they served as missionaries in Turkey, and then have worked for a number of years, both in the American office of Christar and in the Canadian office. Marty does more than work in the office. He's got some pretty big passions, like fishing. Ask him about it. He loves to ski in the winter, and he just sold his little sailboat. It's been a bit of a heartbreaker. But I think the driving passion of his life is the Lord, for number one, and mobilizing workers. And so we've asked him to come and just share his heart this morning during our Global Focus. Welcome.
Thank you very much. I grew up in church. I was a church kid. And but the church we went to didn't really preach the gospel. They used the Bible and all that kind of stuff, and I was taught a lot of the Bible. But it wasn't until I was 18 years old, and there was a Baptist pastor in our town, and he had this beautiful daughter. And I went over to see his beautiful daughter, and I knocked on his door, and this Baptist pastor wanted to know if this fine young man was really a believer. And so he invited me in, and actually some things had been happening in my life that had revealed to me that I didn't really know the Lord. For example, I was the only one of my brothers who came home drunk, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm trying to put the key in the front door, and it woke my dad up. You can imagine the scene. And I fell in on his feet, and you know, I was the good boy of the family, and he picked me up and said, "Oh, you poor boy, you're sick." And then he smelled me and he says, "Oh, you're drunk." And he threw me in my bedroom. "I hope you're good and sick and this teaches you a lesson." Well, it wasn't until several years later I actually found out that I was doing chin-ups in the bathroom most of the night. I didn't know that. But the next morning was a Sunday morning, and my mother shakes me and said, "Wake up, time to go to Sunday school and church with us." And I thought if I moved, I would die, and they left. And it occurred to me that, you know, life is about God and the church and everything, but I don't really know him. So it's in the midst of that I went over to see this girl, and that Baptist pastor shared with me, you know, what it meant to know the Lord, and I prayed and received Christ. And, you know, a lot of people, when they get saved, they're just, "Wow, you know, I know Jesus," and everything. I walked out his front steps and walked down the stairs, and I was rather sad that I had been in church that many years and I had missed the whole point. But the Lord transformed my life, changed me. Well, reoriented my life, let's say that. It's taken a while to change me. My wife has seen, she wants the process to be a little bit faster still, but I've submitted a fair amount, and she can still live with me. But she does send me out on trips like this by myself periodically so she can survive. But I was studying to be a medical doctor at that time, and I just wanted people to know Jesus. God had changed my life. And I went to the Urbana Missionary Conference, sponsored by InterVarsity, 30,000 university students gathering together, praising God and seeking his will. And John Stott spoke, and he said, and I really wanted to see people come to know Christ. And he said, 99% of the people who have never heard of Christ live outside of North America. And it was like somebody took a 2x4 and hit me. And like, where are they? And then I discovered that there are many places in the world where people can't even hear about Jesus. And so my life from that point on has been given to helping people who live amongst places where you can't hear about Christ come to know Christ. And so we ended up being in the Muslim land of Turkey for a number of years. And then God kind of redirected us. I would be in Turkey right now if I had my way, or Afghanistan. But he's called me to use my gifts here in North America to call people to the task. And that's what we want to talk about today, is, you know, mobilizing for this great task of reaching the world. And for our text, I'd like us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And there's a very familiar verse in the middle of this that you may have heard before as we talk of, you know, working globally and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. But I actually want to read the whole section here to give the context, because you've walked in here today with a lot of things going on in your life. And if you're a typical Christian in Canada, you haven't given much attention to things, you know, beyond your community during this week. But as we draw near to Christ, it helps us to cast our eyes abroad. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." I want us to think about our lives in the context of the whole sweep of world history, because we are eternal beings, and this life is not all there is. I remember being at a conference with Francis Chan, and he was speaking, and during his message, these people walked in, this guy walked in with a rope, drawing it across the platform, and you know, he went out the door, and he kept on drawing, and the rope kept going along, and kept coming out of the door, and then he says, "Okay, stop." So he stopped, and he tied a thread on there. He said, "This is time. And this little thread tied on here is the span of your life. Pretty insignificant. We only have this amount of time. And we need to live the light of that small expanse of our time in the light of what God is doing in this world. The things that are troubling you and bothering you this morning are pretty trite in the light of what God is trying to accomplish in this world, through countries and kings, and through his gospel. But let's look on here in verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the very heart of God. He's holding off his day of judgment, his return, to give everyone on the face of this planet an opportunity to come to him. As we draw near to Christ, his desires become our desires. And this desire for people to come to Christ should be primary the closer we get to Christ. You know, think of that key verse that we all know by heart: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the heart of God. And this needs to be our heartbeat as Christians each and every day of our lives, motivating us and driving us to share with those that we come across each and every day. This is the very heart of God, that people come to know him. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The things that we get troubled about during our days, in the light of where eternity and time is going, can seem pretty trite. And I just want to call our attention to this. These are the things that we should primarily be about in our lives. Along with this passage here that God wants everyone to come to repentance, another well-known passage is Matthew 24, talking about the end times. And it's important to tie that into this, because in there he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So both this passage in 2 Peter and this in Matthew speak of the end coming and God's desire for this good news to go out to all the nations, that everyone has an opportunity to turn to him. And many people teach that it's our sharing of the gospel that actually hastens the day of the Lord, as we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the reasons I kind of titled this sermon All Hands on Deck is because to accomplish the task that God has given to the church, our marching orders, as Jesus rose from the dead in those 40 days before he ascended into heaven, he told us very clearly five different instances of what we call the Great Commission. The most famous is the one in Matthew that says we are supposed to make disciples of the nations. That's what we in the church are supposed to be all about. Now, you know, I can throw up charts and do all kinds of stuff and show you maps and this kind of thing, but there's a few simple things that we need to remember. Right now, we have more Christians in the world than ever before in history. The ratio of believers to non-believers is the highest it's ever been in history. And as far as we can tell, for every single true believer and follower of Jesus Christ on this planet, there are only 8 to 9 unbelievers. So Jesus has told us, I mean, he's willing that none should perish, but all come to repentance. Do you think that in your lifetime, you could lead 8 or 9 people to the Lord? Do you think you could do that? The whole world is within our grasp as the Church of Jesus Christ. The problem is, most of those 8 or 9 people today that don't know the Lord live among people groups where there are few, if any, Christians, there are no churches, and no resources for sharing the gospel. They're what we call unreached or least reached people. As much as 30% of the world lives in that kind of category, over 2 billion people on the face of the planet. So the task is still huge, and it's difficult. Some Christian, in order for us to complete the Great Commission today, Some Christian from somewhere is going to have to cross cultural barriers into these kind of places. Places like Afghanistan, the Hazara people in Afghanistan, in Yemen, Somalia. These are garden spots of the world that people are lining up to go as tourists, right? They're difficult. They're challenging. They're dangerous. Not all of them are. The Maldives Islands are places plenty of people to go on vacation. The country of Morocco, it is a hot spot for Europeans to go on vacation. But the church in these places is almost non-existent. And it's a great challenge. And Jesus has called us to make disciples of all the nations, not just the EASY nations. ESY, easy nations. In case you can't spell. But God has us do that. So it is within sight. It is within our grasp. In this generation, we can complete the Great Commission. But the problem is, we're so consumed with the things of our everyday lives. We must have all hands on deck. I like to think about like destroyers in World War II. When they came under attack, they sounded the alarm, all hands on deck, general quarters. Everybody went to their battle station. Every single person had a responsibility that they had to faithfully do and do it accurately and right, or it would be all over for the whole ship. And that's kind of the situation we find ourselves in today. But the problem is, you know, when we're hearing the call from Jesus, all hands on deck to be involved, everyone doing their responsibility, there's guys below decks playing cards, some are getting drunk, some are in their hammocks sleeping, and the ship's going to go down if you don't do your responsibility. Now, it is said that, you know, in the military, when we're, and I like to use a military motif to talk about the task of world evangelization, because it is that serious. It's life or death. It's worse than life or death because we're talking about the destiny of individuals and peoples. So, you know, comparing it that way, but for every person who's on the front line with their weapon and pulling the trigger or flying into a battle zone, you know, there are like 20 people standing behind them, equipping them to be able to do that. There's a great many people that it takes to wage war than the missionary on the front line. There's a whole crowd of roles that need to be played. And that's what I would like to look at this morning. We need to mobilize, but not everybody needs to be a frontline worker like the Apostle Paul. We do need them from every church and country and place in the world to go to these places that have not yet been penetrated. But there's a great crowd of people in the church that need to be involved to send them forth. One of the things that Jesus commanded each one of us to do, and I want to seriously charge you, Jesus told us to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. Every one of us as a Christian is encouraged to pray that not my will be done, but his will on earth. And his will is that all people come to repentance, that no one should perish, that everyone should have an opportunity to come to him. And I beg of you to make it part of your daily time with the Lord. You do have a daily time with the Lord, right? That I would call you to is to draw to Christ first and foremost. And as you draw close to him, his desires will become your desires. But when you pray, every time you pray, make sure that you include that God will touch the hearts of his people to send forth laborers into his harvest field. First and foremost, all of us need to be committed to do that. Every time there is prayer done in the church, we should include that in our prayers to the Lord. Secondly, I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, I feel it's the verses that really outline the heartbeat of God. Paul talks about he's done this ministry all the way from Jerusalem, all the way up through Turkey and through Greece to Albania. In verse 19, to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. So within him, he had this compulsion given by God to take the gospel where people cannot hear about Jesus, where Jesus has not yet been preached, where he cannot be heard. That is the inner compulsion and drive of the missionary, to share Christ where people cannot hear about him. So as we're praying the Lord of the harvest, we're praying that God will stir up from amongst his people those who have this inner longing that drives them to share Christ in these places. And there, many of them are garden spots of the world that you don't really want to leave your nice warm home here in the Three Hills area in order to go preach the gospel. I've been in some of those places, and it's not pleasant. And we need to lay aside family and friends, and it's hard and it's difficult work. But it's not just Canadians that need to go. We're praying for Nigerians and South Africans and Brazilians and English and Americans and Canadians and Koreans. The church worldwide must be involved to go and do this. But there's a role for other people. As I was preparing this message, I ran across this phrase, fellow workers. Paul calls people his fellow workers. And you're thinking that they're out there, you know, shoulder to shoulder with him in Macedonia or someplace preaching the gospel with him. But most of these people aren't there alongside him. Let's look at one of those. 3 John, the little book of 3 John. If you want to memorize a book of the Bible, 3 John is a really good one. You can accomplish that pretty easily. So right back there before Revelation, go past Jude, and then you get to 3 John. But John's writing this guy, Gaius, and he says, up there in verse 1, to the elder, the beloved Gaius. But down there in verse 5, he says, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. John here calls them fellow workers. And what Gaius is doing is showing hospitality to people who preach the gospel and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's sending them out with everything they need, with money and with co-workers, and a lot of other things are involved in that. But you as a congregation can be fellow workers with those right out on the front lines as you do your part, using your substances, your resources, to help them go do what they need to do. An important role that needs to be played. Let's look over at Philippians chapter 2. You know, you used to hear the rustle of pages when you give a... Now, you don't even hear the click of keys, you know, on that little gorilla glass screen as people look things up. Philippians 2, chapter 25. Paul's writing. Paul's in jail. This is one of the prison letters. He's under arrest in Rome. And he says to the Philippian church, he says, in verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So the Philippians were very interested in Paul. They were fellow workers with Paul But they sent this guy with a gift to Paul, but not just the gift. He himself was a gift to Paul. And Paul calls him his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, suffering hardship with him as he continues to share the gospel by his limited means under arrest there in Rome. But Epaphroditus came alongside Paul and encouraged him and blessed him. With the gift, he did whatever he could do to help Paul do the job. Now, within Christar, we have some people, we call it our member care network, who do a lot of ministering to people and encouraging our missionaries because it's a really tough task. I'm finishing a 9-day trip right now here in Alberta, visiting a number of our workers who are home from different places in the world, and also minister here to refugees and immigrants, to Bengalis in Calgary, to South Asian people up in Edmonton. And it's tough work. It's tedious. It takes patience, and they need encouragement. You can fulfill a role in this by being an Epaphroditus, an encourager to give strength and bring gifts too. Another thing I'd like us to look at is the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, where again, the word fellow worker is used by Paul. In Romans 16, at the end of the book of Romans, it's interesting, he's writing to a church that he's never been to before when he writes the book of Romans. He's not yet been to Rome, and he gives greetings to a whole bunch of people who are in Rome. He's got some real connections there. But some of the people he greets are in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, however you want to phrase that. He says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their home. Let's talk about Priscilla and Aquila for a little bit. Paul calls them fellow workers, and they were out there alongside them. Paul first encountered them in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Paul, remember, had been chased out of Berea. He went to Athens, preached the gospel on Mars Hill. His guys still hadn't joined up with him, so he went on to Corinth. And finally, his guys joined up with him eventually there and brought some gifts for him. But he didn't have any way to get along. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. They're apparently believers already, and he goes into business with them. He's of the same trade, making tents. That's where we get this term tent maker from. Priscilla and Aquila didn't actually become part of his missionary team, though. But it's interesting, like when you read Timothy and Titus, Those are not the pastoral epistles, really. Those are the church planner. Timothy and Titus were church planners. They are part of Paul's missionary team, and they're under command. He tells them to do this, to do that. Like in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, come to him, come before winter. You know, who's writing to your pastor and commanding them to, you know, come off to Rome and bring your cloak and all? Your pastor's not part of the missionary team. But Titus and Timothy were. But Priscilla and Aquila were not part of that team. But still, their business was under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are like four passages that refer to them in the New Testament. And every time you read of them, they are in a different location. They willingly relocated their business, because it was rather portable, their trade, and used it for the sake of Jesus Christ. How do we know they weren't part of Paul's missionary team? Well, we just saw that. We saw that the church that meets in their home. Paul didn't have a house. The guys on the missionary team, they were mobile. They were out there moving about. But Priscilla and Aquila always had a house. They always had a home. No doubt they had children. But they're what today we would call tent makers or marketplace professionals. You may have a trade or a profession that God wants you to use to relocate for the sake of the gospel. Many of these places we need to minister the gospel to today are hostile to the gospel, and God may want you to use your trade or profession or even to start a business in those areas. And that's one of the things that Christar is really emphasizing today, is to help people gain employment or to initiate a business or a franchise in some of these places in order to live Jesus and be a witness to the gospel. Could God want you to be doing that? And all of these people, John and Paul call them fellow workers for the gospel. So there's many roles that can be fulfilled. One of the last ones that I want to encourage you to consider is that of Barnabas. Who knows? You know, Barnabas went on the first missionary journey with Paul. And when he starts out, it's Barnabas and Saul when they get sent out. And about halfway through the journey, it changes around and they use his Greek name, Paul, and Barnabas is in second position there. In fact, Barnabas, you probably don't even know what his real name was. Anybody know what his real name was who wasn't in the first service? His actual name is Joseph. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. But his Christian character was so obvious, he's called the son of encouragement. Man, when he walked in the room, you knew that you meant something to God. He was the one who, when Paul got converted and came back to Jerusalem, everybody's afraid of this killer and persecutor of the church. And Barnabas says, no, he really knows Jesus. God's changed his life. But they still had to send him off to Tarsus so people would calm down. When the church was started in Antioch, Barnabas immediately, when he saw this, he said, this is the perfect place for Paul. He goes off to Tarsus and brings him in. He is an encourager. What an important role this is in the spread of the gospel. The person who sees the spark of life and blows on it and brings it into flame and fire. God needs many of you to be encouragers of the gospel. And after that first missionary journey, they have this altercation, he and Paul. Barnabas, the encourager, wants to take John Mark, but John Mark had abandoned them on the first missionary journey. Paul says, no way, he gave it up. He's not going with us. But Barnabas sees the value of this guy. It was his nephew, by the way. So he wants to go and bring him along. And this is the last time you hear, you know, Barnabas mentioned in anything in the Bible. After that, he just slips into the background. But you think about the significance that Barnabas did for us as Christians. If Barnabas had not been an encourager to John Mark, we wouldn't have the first of the four Gospels today, the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas saw the value of this man's life and poured himself into him. Barnabas saw the value of Paul's life and said he really knows God, and he encouraged and moved him forward. We would have lost some great things. A whole third of the New Testament was written by those two guys, by Paul and by Mark, if Barnabas didn't do that key work of encouraging them to go forward. But many times in this task of sending people out to the world, many times we play the role of the discourager. I remember when I joined Christar way back in 1982, and I came back all excited from orientation, and the first of my friends that I sat down with talking to him, wow, we were just really excited that, you know, God's calling us to Turkey and we're going to go. And the first people we met with, oh, so now you've become a missionary, and so you're going to go around from church to church now begging for money. That's what they said. They were a discourager. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, should be avidly looking for and encourage people to step forward in faith and follow God to the least reached peoples of the world. We should do all in our power. But how many parents or grandparents have held their family back from going to the mission field? Because they want their grandkids to be around them. Because they don't want their children to be in a dangerous place. The hardest thing I've ever done in my life was we buried one of our young missionary women this summer. 34 years old, she died in Istanbul, Turkey. And from Kamloops, BC. And participating in that funeral was the saddest but most joyous thing I've ever done in my life. Because we heard testimony after testimony of how this young woman, Lisa, had touched the lives of people. One lady who did an internship in her youth group as her leader, and Lisa was in her youth group, she says, Lisa was the person you wanted everybody to be in your youth group. Showed up at everything, sang, led worship, read her Bible, loved God. This person, she learned two languages in her short years in Turkey. She became fluent in Turkish. She became fluent in Farsi, in Iranian, touched hundreds and hundreds of lives. And yet she died and we buried her. And her parents, you know, you can imagine, I had to call them at 4 o'clock in the morning, wake them up and inform them that their daughter had passed away. Distraught, weeping, horrible situation. But as the testimonies came in, as we did three different funeral services for her, one with Iranians that she worked with, one for workers, an international church, and one in Kamloops, the testimonies of the people whose lives were changed through her life. And her parents said, we are so glad we gave our daughter to the Lord. We are so glad we allowed her to go to Turkey and be entrusted with her life to steward her for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege that you gave us to give her to you. All of us need to be in that place to offer ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, because Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of any sacrifice we could give for him. So what we're called to is not easy. It's hard. It's dangerous. And Jesus needs every part of his church to do their part to send laborers to the harvest field. So I encourage you today, you make it a daily practice to pray the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest field, and that you would do all that's in your power to help people to go. And if God touches your heart, go and enjoy the riches and rewards that God holds out for you in one of the most difficult things you'll ever do in your life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would capture our hearts today with your worthiness, with your beauty, everything that you are, that we would cast aside our worries and cares that can be trite in the light of eternity, and that we would be fully obedient to you in what you are calling and leading each one of us to do for the cause of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.